Archbishop of Canterbury. But, you know, the amazing thing happens when God gets a hold of somebody. I've always said that one of the coolest, most extraordinary, most profound evidences of God is how people change. How we know that people tend not to change. They tend to be who they are for their whole lives unless God intervenes. When God intervenes, it's incredible the way people can really fundamentally and truthfully change. And so Thomas Becket changed fundamentally. He began to explore his call to ministry. He began to wonder if he really should be there just as a political pawn or if God really had a use for him there in that pulpit. So he began to kind of change his ways. And the people of England saw that, and they just loved Thomas Becket because he was truly, truly a man of God. But there was a guy who didn't like him so much, and that was Sir Henry, the guy who put him there. Because no longer was Thomas Becket allowing Sir Henry to have authority over the Church of England. Instead, Thomas Becket was going against him and saying, some of the things that you're doing are wrong, and you shouldn't be doing them. You can't be doing them. They're hurting the church, they're hurting God, and they're hurting the people of England. So what does any medieval king do in the Middle Ages when somebody says something? To say, well, that his head came off. So for centuries, even today, people of England and the Church of England have made a pilgrimage down their pathways, wherever they live, to the Canterbury Cathedral. And they walk down this path to remember the martyrdom of Thomas Becket, who said that even the King of England isn't powerful enough to turn me away from my faith in God. Here's the thing we need to understand about that story, though. That's a powerful story. It's one of the great stories of martyrdom in Christianity. There's all kinds of stories of people who gave their lives for their faith. But the thing is, Thomas Becket, nor did the people who make that pilgrimage every year, nor did the people who make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, none of these actions secured any closer place into heaven. God doesn't love Thomas Becket more because Thomas Becket decided that his life was worth less than his faith. Thomas Becket's salvation through Christ came from the sacrifice of Christ, and that's what we're talking about this morning. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews is still kind of harping on this idea about about sacrifices and about how the Jews believed that these burnt offerings of bulls and goats and different things was going to get them closer to heaven, that they would give these things from God and say, look, God, I'm sacrificing for you. Don't you want me to be a part of you now? Don't you want me in heaven now because I'm sacrificing for you? And Hebrews is saying that's not how it works. That's not how it works. Like I said, over the last 4 weeks, we've been talking about Jesus, and that's not something you'd be all too surprised to hear in church. But today, Hebrews once again draws a contrast between the Old Testament, which is a place we tend not to find Jesus because he wasn't around yet, and a contrast between that and the New Testament. The people of God were commanded to make sacrifices for their sins. They were commanded by the law of God to make these burnt offerings and sacrifices. And we've talked about this the last couple of weeks. Every day, the priests in the temples would make a sacrifice on behalf of their people. And then once a year, the high priest at Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, would make a sacrifice for everybody for the year. And it was a very ritualistic way of doing things. They had to constantly be doing something to get rid of their sin. But the author of Hebrews tells us a pretty profound thing. He says, that didn't do anything for sin except remind you of sin. It wasn't cleansing you of sin. If it was, it would be once and done. It'd be permanent. It doesn't have the power to take away sin. It just reminds you of sin. Remember last week I compared sin to early human predators. I was reading, I'm always fascinated by history, and I was reading an anthropology kind of article, if you will, on early humans and how they would hunt and how they would hunt by just pacing after their animals. Humans have more stamina than any other animal, mostly because we know how to pace ourselves. And so they would follow these animals around at a constant pace, and the animals would sprint off, and then the animal would rest, and then it would turn around, and there's the human still walking towards it. And it would continue to do this until the animal was tired. And that's how early humans were able to take down mastodons and all kinds of crazy things, was simply by wearing them out. And the author of Hebrews is kind of making that comparison to sin. That sin's a constant thing. It's always there. You turn around, and it's still there. It may not be sprinting up. You might be getting yourself away from it a little bit. You might be gaining some distance, but no matter what you do, it's still coming. And the author of Hebrews says that no matter how many sacrifices you make to try and distance yourself, nothing separates you from sin except for Christ. And he tells us an extraordinary promise. The Bible is basically a book full of promises. And it tells us this extraordinary promise that we have been given a permanent restitute from that sin. So Hebrews says that instead of these being atonement for sin, they were reminders of sin. The people were still aware of sin, and that's why the sacrifices had to be repeated. Hebrews promises that Christ offers us a genuine reprieve that doesn't need repeating, that happens one time. And we get the awesome opportunity to celebrate baptism this morning. It's not something we get to do every Sunday, but it's really, really exciting when we do. And baptism is a way of us connecting to that sacrifice in Christ. And in most Christian churches, especially the United Methodist Church, we do not rebaptize. We baptize one time. And the reason for that is because we understand that that sacrifice from Christ came only one time, and it was permanent, and it does not need to be repeated. And just so, we believe that God's power in baptism is so powerful that it never needs to be repeated. Communion is where we meet with our high priest Jesus and where we come into the presence of God. We believe that there's two sacraments that are connected, that baptism is the sacrament that first connects us to God, and that communion is where we continue to be connected to that sacrament over and over again. We come to that table, and that's our re-baptism every time we come to that table. We come to that table and we receive that communion, and we know that we are close to God once again, and we know that we are once again reprieved from sin, and it's pretty exciting. Sin isn't supposed to be this hellfire and brimstone thing of repent and atone. It's supposed to be an understanding of something that once had a hold of us that no longer does, thanks to Christ. And that's really exciting. That's an incredible promise that Hebrews reminds us that we are taken away from sin thanks to Christ. Communion is an interesting tradition for us. When the church started, I talked about John Wesley in England. When he started the church, communion for him was so important that it was every time they met, they had communion. Every worship service, they had communion. Every Bible study, they had communion. Every Sunday school class, they had communion. Because they understood that communion was the place that you connect to that sacrifice through Christ, as we understand today. Where our tradition of doing it once a month actually comes from is from the circuit riders. John Wesley also believed very strongly that clergy were the ones called by God to consecrate those elements. And there weren't enough. The early bishops were sending lay people out to preach in the churches and lead the churches, so your circuit rider would come around, and about once a month, he'd show up and you'd have communion. So that's your little bit of history for you this morning. That's where that once a month comes from, is really just necessity. Excuse me. Hebrews then continues. It's amazing. I all throughout my kind of study of Hebrews in these last few weeks and preparing for my sermons and preparing for this series on Hebrews, it's amazing to me how every chapter of Hebrews seems to say a lot in a couple of verses, and then it kind of refines what it has to say. But it seems like the beginning of every chapter and the beginning of every paragraph, really, it has some profound statement. And it begins in Hebrews with reminding us that those sacrifices aren't permanent. But then it continues. Hebrews keeps going, and it continues. And it says that, "You didn't want a sacrifice as an offering, but you prepared a body for me." Hear those words. Hebrews says, "You didn't want a sacrifice, but you prepared a body for me." What Hebrews is saying is that God never wanted our sacrifices in the first place anyway. God never wanted us to have to do some struggling thing in order to have atonement for our sins. God never wanted us to suffer. God wanted us. So he says he prepared a body for us. He prepared Christ for us, to prove to us. Remember last week I told you my favorite verse was Romans 5:8, that God proves his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hebrews is saying that God prepared Christ for us so that we would understand God's salvation. Now many of you have children, and some of you don't, and even those who don't, I think, can understand this. I think you can understand that parents tend to know, and some of you younger folks are going to be surprised to hear this, parents tend to know a little bit more than their kids do. And they sometimes tend to know what's best for their kids. And sometimes their kids disagree with what's best for them. But as a parent, you rejoice and you get excited when your child does what they're supposed to do, even if it's not what they wanted to do, because it demonstrates trust. It demonstrates that they're saying, "You know what, Mom and Dad, I think you're wrong. I think I can handle staying up to 4 a.m, even though I've got a test tomorrow. But I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to trust that you know what's best for me, and so I'm going to do what you're asking me to do." And that's, as a parent, that's got to be an exciting feeling. I don't have kids, but I can imagine that's an exciting feeling. I can imagine it's an exciting feeling as they grow up and they begin more and more to trust you and to do what you ask. And God is saying in Hebrews that that's exactly what he wants. He doesn't want you to have to do things to punish yourselves for sin. He wants you to trust him and understand him and to be close to him. And he wants you, most importantly, to understand a reprieve from sin. Christ didn't just die for our sins, he suffered for them. We talked about that before. Christ suffered for our sins, meaning that he took all that natural suffering that was deserved to us and took it upon himself because of a love for us. Hebrews continues, and it reminds the readers of the ancient traditions and says that every priest stands every day for the sacrifice of our sins, but Jesus came once and for eternity. There is no longer a need to earn salvation through any earthly means than through Christ Jesus. As I said, Thomas Becket did not earn his favor with God through his martyrdom. He earned that through his faith. If we could crawl on hands and knees through broken glass to Jerusalem, it would not bring us any closer to God than our prayers do. This doesn't mean that some of us won't be called to do extraordinary things for God. It doesn't mean that we won't be called to do things that will help us feel closer to God. But it means that those things don't make us closer to God. It's our faith that makes us closer to God. Thomas Becket's martyrdom would have meant nothing if he had no faith. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? Paul said that I can have everything in the world. I can give myself up for God. I can be a martyr. I can love. I can give all my money away. But nothing matters if I don't have love. If I don't love God and God doesn't love me, then nothing I can do on earth is going to matter. So if you didn't hear anything else during this last 4 weeks, during this series, I'd like you to hear this. The reason God sent Christ was to ensure that we had the ability to understand forgiveness on the only place it mattered, and that was the heart of God. Forgiveness in the eyes of the church doesn't matter. Forgiveness in the eyes of your neighbor doesn't matter. Forgiveness in the eyes of your grandma doesn't matter. Forgiveness in the eyes and heart of God is what matters. And Hebrews tells us that Christ was sent so that we would know that, so that we would know forgiveness in the heart of God. So how do you understand forgiveness? When we understand forgiveness, when we understand God, when we come close to God, at times like these in baptism, when we as the church get to come together and participate in this, or in communion, or even just when we're at home reading our Bible or praying, or even when we're going down the road and somebody cuts us off and we mention God's name a couple of times. Or maybe I'm the only one who does that, I don't know. But how do we understand forgiveness? How do we understand that closeness to God? Hopefully we understand it at communion and at baptism and through the sacraments, that we understand that God is incredibly and powerfully at work in our lives here. Hopefully, we understand it through prayer, that when we pray that we are touching the heart of God and that God's heart is touching ours. My prayer for us this week and my challenge for each of you is that we simply come to know God. Now, looking out in this congregation, there's a lot of great people. A lot of great people I've had a chance to meet. A lot of great people I've had a chance to sit and talk to, and a lot of great people I can't wait to meet that I have only been able to see in passing so far, and even a few people this morning that I haven't met yet. And I know there's a lot of great people who have done a lot of great work in their lives. A lot of people I admire and look up to. But there's nobody here on earth who can't stand to come a little closer to God. There's nobody here on earth, no saint in heaven, no person in the universe who can't stand to be a little closer to God. So my prayer for us as we kind of wrap up this Hebrews study, as we kind of wrap this up, is that we would know and come close to God. That we would know and come close to God. That we would know that we are saved through the heart of God and that not any action that we ever do will help us become closer to God. And you know the cool thing that happens then is that then when we do those actions, when we come to the communion table, when we come to baptism, when we come to those things, we begin to know God even better.